You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're going to talk about prayer. That's really the focus of this little paragraph here. It's an awesome little passage. I remember when I was a little kid, when I first began going to church with my next door neighbor, I remember going with them in their station wagon and sitting in a church service. And when they would pray, I remember being really anxious about what to do with my hands. It's like 9 years old. I was like, should I, you know, grab the pew or do one of these or what? And I think when we think about prayer, there are a lot of images and associations we have with it, like clasping your hands or maybe some imagery, symbolism, some stuff that you've picked up, maybe different practices associated with prayer. Or maybe, you know, if I crack a Bible open and light a candle and get down on my face, I'm going to get some quality prayer going. So, yeah, you could really get maybe a little distracted from the essence of prayer by all this, postures and whatnot. The essence is simply just talking to God. And not just you talking to God, but God talking back. Sometimes God speaks to us. God's not a force field. He's a person. Somebody that we can actually have a dialogue with, just like you would with your spouse or a close friend. The living God exists, and he hears us, and he speaks to us. So that's what prayer is about. Now, in this passage here, he's going to hit three different components of prayer that everybody should be familiar with. He's going to emphasize the need for consistent individual prayer, for confessing our sin, which is a big thing we do in prayer and with each other. And then for praying, the importance of praying according to God's will. All right, so these three things, let's just dive in and read it and focus first on this consistent individual prayer. He says, if anyone among you is suffering, then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? Then he is to sing praises. Okay, and so right away, he's not talking about something we're all doing together. He says, anyone. Both times there, he's talking about what individuals do. And his main point here is that whether you're happy or sad, whether it's been a good day or a bad day, whether you're suffering or whatever, whatever the situation is, whatever your mood is, he says, pray. The Bible uses the phrase, Paul uses the phrase, praying without ceasing. You know how people walk around looking at their phones all the time, and there's this invisible uplink to a satellite somewhere, a cell tower, and they're always connected. That is the way Christians are supposed to be, tethered to God by a running dialogue of prayer. I mean, we're still able to talk and think about other things, but just it's like a situational awareness that God's with me all the time, and I'm expressing that both by spontaneously praying, just in the moment, I'm stuck in traffic, I need to get somewhere, I can shoot up a prayer, or through planned, built-in blocks of my schedule that I actually set aside to sit down with God and talk to him, both. So this is something that God wants for you. If you're here, maybe, I don't know how long you've been following Christ, God loves you, and he really wants intimacy with you. And he wants to hear from you and talk to you. And that's why this individual consistent prayer is so crucial. Now, I realize if you're like me, my prayer and the quality of my prayer and my interest level in praying varies quite a bit depending on how the day goes. So on bad days, so I wake up, I haven't slept well, stub my toe, there's no coffee. I get in the car. I'm almost out of gas. I'm late. I'm stuck in traffic. Days like that, I don't really feel like praying. Just doesn't come naturally to me. Then you got the other days where, you know, your boss calls and says, that big meeting that you had to prepare for, we're going to postpone that. and you're able to take your time getting to work, maybe get a little time in the Bible, and you're out walking your dog before you go to work, and you're able to actually talk to a neighbor about what you learned, and you don't fight with your wife like you would on a bad day. You actually do something that she's built up by. And then on good days where it's easier, you're like, Heavenly Father, I come before you as your child, aware that you're generous to all your children, and I just humbly beseech you to be able to do your, you know, just all this flowery, you know, all the energy and excitement to pray is there because we feel close to God. We feel spiritual. And the Bible says, though, that it's especially on those days where we feel like we have no right to talk to God, where we feel like we've been anything but Christian-like to the people in our lives, that God is desperate to hear for us. And one thing that mature Christians learn is nothing I did today makes me more worthy or less worthy of this awesome thing that I get to do in prayer. Right now, there's a guy, Oswald Sanders, who used to say, you are habitually as close to God as you choose to be. It's us deciding whether or not we're going to, on the good and bad days, consistently talk to him. And not because we have to, but because we desire that. We desire that intimacy with him. You know, some people say, I'm too busy. This is their big excuse. And you know what the answer to that is? It's no, you're not. It's just, you're not. You think you're busy, too busy. You're not. You can find time. You can squeeze in. I know people that write down some prayers on cards, and they'll just sit at the grocery store in the checkout line and flip through the cards. Or they'll pray while they, you know, one of our founding pastors, his favorite time to pray is when he walks his dog. Okay, you have time. There are margins in your life where you're actually able to pray. That's something we can do. Here's my big one, is I'm sitting there, sitting in my chair with my coffee and my journal, and I'm praying, but all I can think about is how much time I'm wasting, how many other things I can do. I could be doing 80 other things right now, and here I am praying. And again, this is another lie. We do have time to pray, and when we choose to do so, we're not wasting our time. Not even a little bit. Just think about it. What could possibly be more productive, a more useful, effective way to spend your time than having an audience with God? I can literally, sitting in a chair, I can pray and affect events across the planet without moving a finger. I can work on stubborn, deeply entrenched issues in people's lives. Hearts can be moved. If I have the ear of God and God can move mountains, I can't think of a more productive way to spend 10 minutes than talking to God. And so that, we've just got to realize there's nothing more potent that you could be doing with your time than praying. If you think about our enemy, Satan, wanting to disarm us so that we can't fight the spiritual war, the one weapon he wants to take out of your hands right now is praying, because nothing is more lethal as far as our battle against him than our audience that we have with God. So don't think you're wasting your time. That's insane. It's well spent time. Here's the other thing you got to try to think about. Just think about the logic of this. Let's say you purpose right now to up your prayer game. And so you start praying for other people here. You start praying for family members. You start praying about situations in our culture or opportunities to talk to neighbors. And you make this a steady diet. And over time, these prayers for different people and pockets and issues, they start to pile up. What could you expect having done that, you know, having built that as into your life? Well, O. Hallisby, in his book on prayer, says, I love this, as white snowflakes fall quietly and thickly on a winter day, answers to prayer will settle down upon you at every step you take, even to your dying day. See, you're praying things and you're forgetting that you've prayed them. And then 5 months or 5 years or five decades later, that little snowflake's tumbling down and God is answering those prayers more than you realize. My friend, if you are not able to leave your children a legacy in the form of money or goods, don't worry about that. See to it night and day that you pray for them. Then you'll leave them a great legacy of answers to prayer, which will follow them all the days of their life. There's nothing better you could do for people that you love than to consistently and comprehensively pray for them. So you're not wasting your time, and you have time. I just don't want to. Oh, okay. Now we're getting a little closer to what the real issue is. I mean, come on. Isn't it true? I mean, am I the only person that I'm hanging out with somebody and they say, hey, let's pray. And I'm like, outside, I'm like, cool. Inside, I'm like, oh, come on. That is the last thing I want to do. A lot of us feel that way if we're honest, and it's because we have this thing called a sin nature that's constitutionally aversive to God and allergic to prayer because it's an admission of dependence on God instead of prideful independence. There's a part of you that's never going to want to pray, ever. And so just coming to terms with that, you know, that's half the battle. If you can just come this far, if you can just admit, most of the time, I really don't like to pray. God can work with that kind of honesty. Here's another thing you could do related to this. And people often think this, you know, maybe that this is off the table as far as what you're allowed to ask for. You could actually go to God and you could tell him, hey, I need a heart to pray. I can't just snap my fingers and get there. You know, it says in Philippians 2:13 that God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he's not able to just empower you to serve him. He can give you the inclination to do things like praying. And so Hallisby again, he says, if you feel that you know as yet very little concerning the deep things of prayer, and what prayer really is, then pray for the spirit of prayer. Just ask for it. There's nothing God would rather do than unveil to you the grace of prayer. If you find difficulties of prayer so insurmountably great that you become disheartened, then come on, a lot of us feel this way. If you wanted to embarrass a lot of Christians, just ask them if they're praying, right? It does feel insurmountable. We do get disheartened. He says, then pray for the spirit of prayer. God will help you in your weakness. God wants you to do this. He will give you a heart to do it. You need to ask him for it on a regular basis. All right, so that's the first one. That's the first thing about the consistent individual prayer. What about confessing your sins? That's something that he associates with prayer. In the next verse, he says, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church and they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Okay, now the main point of this paragraph is right there at the bottom. God wants us to confess our sins to God and to each other. And once those sins get out on the table, not only do we confess to each other, but we pray for each other. That's the main point. And I'll get back to this main point in a minute. First, though, imagine this is like a YouTube video. Click pause. We're going to stop for a second and jump out of the flow of the teaching and deal with this healing stuff, okay? I don't want to skip this because this is confusing. He's talking about healing of physical ailments, being physically healed. And he says, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Now, do you guys see what's kind of troubling about this? It sounds like he's saying in every case, as long as there's prayer offered in faith, you will get the healing that you asked for. Doesn't it read that way? It does seem that way. So we need to slow down and think about, is James actually promising that God's going to heal us every single time we pray in faith? You know, this is widely taught in a lot of churches. They teach, you know, they'll have a healing service and people will come up and they'll be prayed for. I knew a woman who came up to one of these services and she was very sick, and they laid hands on her and they prayed for her. And when it was ineffectual, when she still was obviously sick, their explanation was you didn't have enough faith. That our ability to heal you with God's power was limited by your lack of faith. I mean, can you imagine not only dealing with the pain of some kind of disease, but also having somebody drive a wedge between you and God? I mean, right when you're hurting the most, it's horrible. But this is, it's not uncommon. And so you'll have this terminology. You got to claim your healing. You got to come here and in the name of Christ and in faith in Christ, just claim it. You got to be so confident you're assuming you already have it even before you walk up and ask for it. And if it doesn't work, like I said, you don't have enough faith. And so I want to speak to this a little bit, just a couple quick principles about healing. First of all, the Bible does not give us blanket. That's what that means. It doesn't give us a blankety blank promise of healing in all cases. Yeah. So like that passage there in 2 Timothy 4:20, there was this guy named Trophimus who was sick, and Paul says, I had to leave him in Miletus because he was too sick to travel with us. Okay, Paul healed lots of people, but apparently he was unable to heal Trophimus. And then an even clearer example, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is sick, and Paul is pleading with God to heal him, and the answer is no. And so we absolutely have examples in the Bible of cases where no, prayer was offered. Prayer was offered by an apostle, and no healing was forthcoming. So that's one thing we got to keep in mind. Secondly, this would be good to keep in mind. I'm not talking about COVID here. Last time I checked, the mortality rate for humans is 100%. It just is. People, Christian or not, faithful or not, you get sick, and nobody's physical body lasts forever. Okay, that on its face ought to just tell us right there. It even says in the Bible, it's appointed for men to die, right? And so, no, God doesn't promise healing in every case that we're ill. The truth is, he's only going to heal when he chooses. Now, remember, in this book, we've heard quite a bit about prayer. And what we've heard about prayer from James is that his concept of the prayer of faith is two things. It is for God's will, and it submits to God's agenda. The idea of when I'm praying, the thing I'm really aspiring to do is see God's purposes advanced in the world. And sometimes his purposes are to heal. I know of a couple cases where bona fide healings have happened that have helped people that were far from God move closer to God. And God was able to use that. It was his will for someone to be healed. But then I also know another case, a friend of mine who found out he had liver cancer and was dead within like a month and a half. And in that little window, he modeled a hope in his eternal life in front of his friends, front of us, myself, and people in the community where he worked, that still has a lasting ripple effect. And clearly God's will was for him to go through that intense stretch, bearing witness to the fact that we have eternal life, and to not be healed. And so God has plans, and they don't always involve our physical healing. Sometimes he can do great things through allowing us to remain ill. Now, this particular scenario that we're reading about in James 5, I think is clearly connected to somebody whose illness is a result of them being in sin, in some kind of serious sin. He mentions in verse 15, I don't know if you caught it, he says, if this person has committed sin, the whole scenario is conditioned on this person having committed some kind of sin. He also talks about the need to confess sins. See, in the Bible, there are examples of Christians kind of getting into some heinous sin and then being disciplined by God through sickness. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They were having a dinner together in Corinth, and they were taking communion, and some folks in this church were hoarding food, keeping it from poor people, bad, and they were getting totally smashed at communion. They were drinking too much of the communion wine. They were plastered. Also pretty bad. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, because of this, some of you are falling sick. And the clear implication is that God, in a disciplinary way, actually allowed them to get ill. And so what if this isn't a blanket promise in James that every sick person, when we pray in faith, gets better? What if this is just saying, if somebody is under discipline because of an illness related to some kind of grievous sin, and they go before the elders and they confess it and the elders pray for them, then they will be healed? I think that's the scenario that we're looking at. And it makes sense too. You know, elders don't necessarily have a gift of healing. There is such a thing, but the Bible never says every elder is gifted to do that. Why the elders? Well, because elders are able to counsel people that are in the grip of sin and help them work through it and confess it and pray with them for healing. So I think the scenario, when you really start to think about it, is limited to this specific case. It is not a promise to heal all sicknesses in all situations. And I just want to say a couple final thoughts here before we jump back into the teaching. Typically, illnesses result just from living in a broken world. You know, if you have a virus or you have a bacteria or cancer or something like that, you shouldn't be running around thinking, it's because I sinned. You know, Jesus debunked that kind of thinking. He told a bunch of people that thought these construction workers by a tower were killed because they were sinful. Jesus was like, it had nothing to do with their sin. They just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. So a lot of us, have, you know, if you're in the middle of battling a serious illness, it has nothing to do with some lack of faith or some choice you made to sin in some way. More often than not, almost in every case, illness just comes from living in a broken world. The other thing I would say, too, is God does at times choose to answer our prayers for healing. You can read, this is a well-documented case about Barbara Comiskey, a woman who in the 80s had a ton of people praying for her. She had multiple sclerosis to the point that her muscles were completely atrophied. She couldn't walk. She'd been bedridden for a year. And a bunch of people prayed for her. If you guys are interested, you could email me. I can send you the article. But like doctors at the hospital corroborate this, she was instantly healed to the point where she was laying in bed, unable to move, curled up in a fetal position, and was able to walk. Her mother's first response was, Barbara, you have muscle tone. Like, whoa, I can't believe, like, you've got the actual muscles you need to stand and walk. And so, yeah, it does happen. We've seen it happen in our church. But we can't dictate when it happens, and it will not happen unless it's God's will. Now, let's get back to the big point here, confessing your sins. Yeah, what about that? All Christians should be sharing their struggles and sins with another believer. I'm not saying we're going to have you come up to the mic here. And I know there's got to be some wisdom about where and with who, not to a crowd, to a trusted friend that's going to be able to be discreet about things. But man, who is it in your life that knows about your dirt? Who can you think of who they are? Somebody, can you think of within the last 6 months anybody that you've told anything to about ways that you've sinned? We ought to be able to easily answer that question. That ought to be a regular part of the Christian life. Now, I know some people are like, well, I just confess my sins to God, and that's good enough for me. And you know, that is good. If you're confessing your sins to God, that's awesome. But it's not enough. It falls short of what James is calling for here. This is not just to God. Look at the text. Confess your sins to one another. Why so important? Couple things. One is, and I've experienced this. I remember when I was younger, a young dad, I was losing my temper with my kids. And it was, you know, I wasn't hitting him or anything, but I was yelling and raising my voice. And it was happening a lot, and it was frustrating my wife. But my wife and I and my kids, those are the only people that knew about it. And so I went to a Christian friend, and I said, I feel terrible about this. I need help reining in my speech. I just got to let you know about this. And I'll tell you, man, the second I said that, I just felt a lightness. And there really is something. If you feel like you're just, you know, you're drinking too much, or you just cannot get away from your PC and you can't stop looking at porn. I mean, people, we get in the grip of all kinds of sins. If you want to feel the grip loosen, you have to tell somebody. Nothing will dispel the power of sin in your life like vocalizing what you're doing to someone who cares about you. So I just would really appeal to you, man, just consider this. And here's the other thing, is as we initiate honesty, then the people around us are moved to do the same. You know, the history of the church is filled with bursts of growth. And you know what often fuels them is people confessing their sin to each other. Here's the other thing. What do people hate about Christians? They hate that smile set in concrete, everything's hunky-dory, super flat, superficial politeness, that veneer of righteousness when you know they're into a bunch of crap. That's what people hate about the church. And if we had a community where the culture is, I'm real with you, you're real with me, there's authenticity here, that's winsome. That would be so good if we could have that. So yeah, confessing our sins. And then lastly, praying according to God's will. Man, is this a big emphasis all through James. But he says the effective prayer. You want to be effective. He says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he gives an example of somebody who was a powerful prayer. He says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Just like he asked. God, don't let it rain. And it didn't. And then it says he prayed again and the sky poured rain. And the earth produced its fruit. Okay. Now, Elijah was an Old Testament prophet who lived at a time when the people of Israel were wavering. They weren't sure if they were going to believe in the God of Israel or worship an idol. The one vocal guy in the country that wasn't wavering was Elijah. That's why he's called righteous here. Not because he was perfect, but because he was unswervingly committed to advancing God's will. And so when it says that he prayed it would rain or would not rain, he knew that God didn't want it to rain. He knew that God would want to use a drought to get the people of Israel's attention. So he prayed, Lord, don't let it rain. And guess what? God said, okay. Same thing. He prayed later, turn the faucet back on, go ahead and let it rain. He knew that was God's will, and God answered. So he's an example of a guy who, aware of God's will, prayed according to that will and got a powerful yes when he prayed. And so this, all that James is trying to tell us here is if you want to see lives changed, if you want to see nations change, if you want to see the true potential of prayer, one of the most important things you could possibly do is learn to pray consistently with God's will. Watch out if a Christian starts doing that. So Elijah did this. Jesus did this. Matthew 6, he's praying the Lord's Prayer that we used to pray before every cross-country race. I remember one line in there is, your kingdom come. And then what? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's like, Lord, I'm praying that what you value gets done down here. And then, of course, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was thinking about the specter of facing death on a cross for your sins and for my sins, and he didn't want to do it, and he was afraid, sweating drops of blood. Remember what he said? He said, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was all about praying according to God's will. James was all about it. You can read chapter 4, verse 3. So yeah, what about this? What about you? When you sit down to pray and you pray in Jesus' name, what does that mean to you? You know, a lot of times when people on TV or whatever, cable channels, I pray in the name of Jesus for a Mercedes-Benz. Bring down your anointing, Lord. I just pray in your son's precious name that we would see you realize blessing for this group here or whatever. That's what you hear. What you hear is something akin to a magical incantation. It's like it is. It's like Mekalekahai, Mekahaini, ho! That is all it is. It's vacuous. But to pray in Jesus' name would be like taking your work credit card and actually buying things for work with it. Because whose card is it? Oh, it's your work credit card. I'm not going to go to like Roosters and take my family out to dinner. It's my work's credit card. And so when I'm praying in Jesus' name, I'm like, how can I pray with a view to advancing what Jesus values, what he cares about as his representative? Pray like that and watch out. Amazing things happen. So yeah, praying in Jesus' name, praying according to God's will, is praying with a view to Jesus' interests. And that means we need to get educated about this. Satan doesn't like it when you pray. And he really doesn't like it when a Christian who understands God's will becomes committed to praying according to God's will. That's nuclear. I mean, that's lethal. And so, have you prayed according to God's will for your salvation? I can't think of anything that would be more terrifying for God's enemy, if you don't know Christ, than for you to be able to recognize there is a God who loves you and who would love to know you, and who went to the cross to pay for your sins, and whose will it is that you spend eternity with him. That's what he wants. And if you pray that, Lord, I need your salvation. I want to be with you forever. If you pray that, you will be with God forever, because it is a prayer according to God's will. Right? It says in 1 Timothy 2, this is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. Yeah, what would be pleasing? You know, a lot of times we think, oh, God would just be pleased if he never saw me again. Now, it would be pleasing. It would be consistent with his will if you were saved, if you offered a prayer up and said, Lord, let what Jesus did on the cross to pay for sin apply to me. And if you do that, because God answers prayer according to his will, you will be saved. You will have eternal life right now. So there's that. There's, are you learning God's will by studying his word? This is another thing. This is a force multiplier. So many ways you can do this. Read through the Gospels and just ask one question. What is Jesus passionate about? What makes him cry? What makes him angry? What makes him drop everything and stop to talk to somebody? And as you do that, you'll get a window into his values. And as you do that, then you're going to start to see what he cares about, what his will is, and then you can learn from him to know what to pray for. You know, the other thing you could do is you could read through the epistles that Paul wrote, for example, which are filled with his prayers. And if you're like, okay, I'm just going to read every place in the Bible where Paul prays, you will be shocked to see he doesn't pray, oh, Lord, may they quit sinning. That's not a typical Paul prayer. His prayer is, Lord, help them get the breadth and the width and the height and the depth of your love for them. Lord, they have no clue how many treasures they've received from you. Open their eyes to get it. Lord, pull the curtain back. Help them realize what it means to be your son, adopted. Just all these incredible gifts that we have. And so you realize Paul's prayer, you know, what's a strategic prayer? It's for illumination, to be able to grasp all these riches that we have in Christ. What a great prayer to pray for your kids or for each other or for your spouse. And it's a prayer God will answer. Because why? Because it's according to his will. So yeah, man, it's big, very big. Don't underestimate this. Don't underestimate the power of prayer. I get, you know, when I teach on this topic, a lot of times I get kind of worked up because I've seen this. You know, years ago, I was in a prayer meeting with a bunch of high school kids, and we had this crappy high school group with 20 kids. And it was carnal, and it was just lots of sin and not a lot of people following God. And we decided, we went to this conference, and there was a speaker there that talked about prayer. So we came back, we're like, let's try it. So two or three of us started praying intensely, like an hour a week together, passionately. And oh my gosh, I'll never forget those 2 years that we did that. We prayed that our home church would turn into a large meeting like this. Our home church went from 20 kids to 150 students in like 8 months. We prayed for, I remember praying that Albania, we picked a country, like we were like, where is the worst place in the world to be a Christian? And so we started praying for them. And then soon after that, a couple years after praying for Albania every week, the Iron Curtain fell. We saw Billy Graham show up at Tirana, Albania, and people were so excited to come hear him teach. They filled this basketball stadium, and then another 100,000 people ringed the stadium to hear God's word laid out through loudspeakers. Man, I'll tell you, pretty cool. So just remember, the effective prayer, you get a couple people that get this. I don't care how dead your group is or how racked your family is with problems, get some people together and pray according to God's will. Watch out. Watch what happens. Here's your homework assignment. Go to Wikipedia. Type in haystack. That's one word. H-A-Y-S-T-A-C-K. Haystack prayer meeting. See what you think. Check out that article. See what you think of that. I'll pray for us. Help us remember to pray for the believers and the global partners. These are folks that we work with very closely. We pray for the Christian workers in the Ivory Coast, that you would keep them safe, God. I also pray if there's somebody here that feels like you're nudging them to confess, I just pray they do what Missy brought up. Give them the strength, Lord, to call out to you, for the courage to speak. Thanks that there's healing there. And I also pray too, you know, if we've got folks that are maybe not persuaded that they could ever reach out to you for a relationship, I pray that from the heart you'd help them see, no, you do want to know them. And they can know you, and it is according to your will, and we get that simply by calling out to you. So we pray for anybody thinking about that. And I just pray too, just give us resilience here as we get into the colder part of the year, just to keep our lifeline with you stronger than our cell signal, Lord. Help us stay tight with you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.